Bibles again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we come to the 10th and final of the Ten Commandments. We'll spend the next couple of weeks, at least as I'm preaching, going through several more chapters. We started looking, at least when I started preaching, on Exodus in chapter 25. So we're here in chapter 20. We have the rest of chapter 20 up through the end of chapter 24. Sean is quickly going to catch up to me, and so he's going to jump ahead and do Psalms. When I finish my section of Exodus, I'm going to jump to Leviticus, and then eventually I'll meet up with him somewhere in the book of Psalms. So that's kind of where we're going on Lord's Day evenings. So here we are tonight, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, and as we look here at your law, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand what it is exactly that you are telling us in this passage, what it is that you are calling us to, both what it is that you're calling us to stay away from, but also what it's calling us to do positively. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would continue to show us Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of questions related to this particular commandment because it's so different from the other commandments of the Ten Commandments. One of the questions has to do with, is this a commandment simply related to internal thoughts, or is it a commandment related to the actions that come from those internal thoughts? However, if you look at the actions that could possibly come from coveting, you often end up with actions that have already been discussed in the other nine commandments. And the word for covet here in Hebrew is actually the word for desire, and it's almost always focused on the desire of the heart rather than the actions that are flowing from it, which seems to suggest that this particular commandment is focused more on attitude rather than actions. Which also, if you think about it, means that this commandment is speaking specifically about something that is internal. It's addressing what is completely out of the sight of man. In other words, anybody can know, for instance, if you have broken the sixth, the seventh, or the eighth commandments. They either see that you've stolen something, or they know that you have killed somebody, or they know that you have told a lie. They heard it, they saw it, they experienced it, and so they know that you broke the commandment. There's an observable action that can be investigated and reported. Doesn't mean they'll always catch you, but it could be at least observed if they saw it happen. Coveting, however, is a matter of the heart. It's an attitude of the heart. So in some ways, this is really only a commandment that God can enforce. It remains a very private sin, as it were, a very secret sin, which has led some people to conclude that the 10th commandment is almost a summary commandment. Not one that Israel was expected to self-regulate and judge, but a commandment that sums up the spirit of the commandments 6 through 9, as if this 10th commandment is somewhat preventative of the action parts of the rest of the 10 commandments. Don't covet, and then you'll be less likely to lie and to cheat and to steal and to kill. It's certainly a possibility, though the idea is hard to prove grammatically here from the text. But keep in mind that the Pharisees and everyone else, by the time of Christ, seemed to have been surprised when Jesus started talking about the attitudes of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. When he started saying, you know, that if you've hated somebody, you've killed them. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery. Israel had apparently forgotten that all of the commandments, 6 through 9, were not just about actions, but also about attitudes. So it would be wrong to say that 6 through 9 are just about action and number 10 is about attitude. 6 through 9 assumed some heart attitudes as well. But therein lays a danger, if you want to call it that, because it seems that a lot of people at the time of Christ realized that it was worse to call someone an adulterer and a violator of the seventh commandment because they lusted, than to simply say that they broke the 10th commandment and they had just coveted. We can simply fall into the category of thinking, well, coveting doesn't seem that bad, so we'll just put all the attitudes there. So I was coveting something, but it's not like I killed somebody. And we can almost set it up as though coveting's not that bad because it's just an attitude, whereas killing somebody is actually putting somebody to death. But as God explains the covenants here, breaking the 10th commandment is just as big of a deal as breaking any of the other commandments. Even if it's not as visible, even if it's not as action-oriented, it's still a serious thing for God, so serious that he focuses on it here. It's that attitude for what isn't mine, for what belongs to someone else. And it leads to a violation in spirit, perhaps more so than in actions, but it still leads to a violation of the commandments. My heart attitude is focused on something that's not mine. We may never commit adultery. Our coveting may not lead to adultery, but coveting can lead to other things besides adultery. It can lead to a secret longing. It can lead to desires that are never acted upon nor reciprocated. But God is saying those desires, even if it doesn't lead to adultery, even if it doesn't lead to theft, are still just as bad. God really is making it explicit here that the thoughts and intentions of the heart are just as heinous, just as evil, just as sinful as the actual actions that a person does. How the Pharisees missed that by the time of Christ, I don't really know, because this 10th commandment would make that explicit. But again, perhaps they fell into the danger of just saying, oh, it's just coveting. It's not like I killed somebody. Here, though, he also talks about the coveting of slaves and cattle, talking about the possessions of a neighbor. We spoke several weeks ago about the idea that God values private property, and a violation of this concept of private property, of taking what doesn't belong to you, would be a breaking of the 8th commandment, don't steal. And yet, I can also long for what you have without actually stealing it. I may never fully intend on stealing it. I just really want what you have. And God is saying here, that's just as bad. In fact, there's a commercial on TV right now for E-Trade, where a man is looking at all his neighbor has, his swimming pool, his stock portfolio, etc., etc., and the voiceover says, you really like your neighbor. You would just like him a whole lot more if you made more money than he did. I think that pretty much sums up what coveting is getting at here. I find it disappointing and shameful that we've actually made a television commercial out of that, but that's what coveting is talking about, of looking at what your neighbor has. There's no theft, there's no adultery, but the attitude presented is coveting. I wish I had what they had and a little more so that I could be better than them. I can covet what you have, and I can simply leave it in your possession, and yet I'm still breaking the law of God. I'm still coveting. And so this 10th commandment very much touches on all the other commandments, but in some ways it does so by emphasizing that we're not even to want what belongs to someone else. It kind of elevates the other commandments, as it were. Not just that you can't take what's your neighbor's, not even that you can't commit adultery, you can't steal, you can't lie, but you shouldn't even desire what is your neighbor's. You shouldn't even desire to take it. They belong to your neighbor. It's your neighbor's cattle, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's slaves, not you, so don't even desire it. And I think that as we look at this commandment, there are really two other thoughts then that are somewhat implicit in the midst of this internal focus about the heart. The first is that it's assumed as you look at this, and I think the positive of this would be that we're supposed to be content with what God has given us. Now again, as we've seen with all 10 commandments, God just simply says something, you shall not murder. He doesn't say you should preserve life, but that's somewhat assumed. You should not commit adultery. The alternative would be you should preserve marriage. You should value strong marriages. You shan't steal. You should value private property. You should value truth. Do not lie. There's a positive to each of these, and the same, of course, is true here. Be content with what you have. The 6th through 9th commandments are very much focused on my relationship with other people, my relationship with my neighbor. I need to respect someone else's wife. I need to respect someone else's life. I need to respect somebody else's private property, their cattle. I must not lie in order to take any of those things from my neighbor. If I wish to love my neighbor, if I wish to care for my neighbor, I will not be plotting how I can take from my neighbor what it is that I want. But this commandment is different in the sense that it does not directly affect my neighbor, because my neighbor may not really know about it. My neighbor may have no idea that I'm coveting. I mean, I simply assume that all of you at this very point are thinking, gee, I wish I was athletic and as smart as Kyle, and that God had given me all of those incredible gifts that Kyle clearly has. But I really have no way of knowing what you're thinking. I don't know if you're coveting my genius. I don't know that. Which is different in Commandments 6 through 9. They directly affect my neighbor, and they're obvious. It's obvious that I killed my neighbor. Now, my covetous attitude may affect my interactions with my neighbor, bitterness, rivalry, envy, and the like, but beyond that, it's possible that my covetous attitude towards my neighbor is never obvious to my neighbor. In fact, I may not actually want to take away from my neighbor. The issue may not be that I want his house, it may be that I just want one just like it. I'm fine with him having the house, or him having the cattle, or the car, etc. I just want one like it. Which is why the heart of the matter really has to do with this lack of contentment. I'm not satisfied with the number of cows that I have. Or here it talks about slaves. Slaves in the Old Testament were also part of that status symbol. These slaves were often not Hebrew slaves, but slaves from captured countries that were bought and sold. And if you had lots of cattle and lots of slaves, you had to be really rich. And so this is a status symbol. The more you had, the richer you were. And so obviously slavery is wrong, so we would not encourage that today. But still that idea of not having as much as the other person. I can't say that I've ever looked at my neighbor and said, gee, I wish I had more cows than him. But there is that temptation for us to think, you know, a nicer car or a nicer house and so on and so forth. I don't have as much of the next person, and so I'm coveting what they have. Again, I may not want to take from them what they have, but I desire to possess what they possess, regardless of how far that desire goes, whether to wanting to take or just wanting the same. I'm not happy with what I have. I'm not content with what I have. I want one of those. I'm not content with my spouse. I want that spouse. I'm not content with my car. I want that car. I'm not happy with the house I want. I want that house. I'm simply not satisfied with what I want, and so I covet something else. There is that human desire, that human tendency to want, both what the other person has, but simply to want something other than what I currently have. Even Rockefeller was asked how much was enough, and he said just a little bit more. We want more. We suffer from a lack of satisfaction. We want and we want and we want some more, regardless even of what we have. We just simply want more. We may even have the best the world has to offer, but we want the upgrade whenever it arrives because we want the best. We want more. It doesn't happen as much anymore, but it used to be that there were some professional athletes that had contracts that said by $1 they had to be the highest paid professional in their particular position in their sport. Those probably haven't taken place in 10 to 15 years, but imagine making $60 million and being jealous of the guy who makes $60 million and $1, and you wishing that you could be that rich. But that's exactly what you and I are doing when we covet, especially because compared to the rest of the world, we make the equivalent of $61 million when you compare. We have so much, and yet it bothers us that we could have more. It's really the whole idea behind supersizing. You could go bigger. You could get more. More, bigger. We want more and more and more. Which becomes a problem when you realize that everything that you have comes from God. God has given you the things that you have. In Israel, this would have been even more obvious because most of what Israel has at this point, as they're here at Mount Sinai, as they're here in the desert getting the Ten Commandments, they're just a few months removed from leaving Egypt. I know it's sometimes easy as we go through the book of Exodus to forget the timeline here, but it's only been a few months since they left Egypt, and yet everything that Israel has was taken from the Egyptians. I mean, remember what the Israelites were? They were slaves in Egypt. They had nothing. They were slaves, and yet when they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. They asked all their neighbors for gold and silver, and God changed their hearts, and they gave it away willingly. We want you Israelites gone so badly here. Take our money, take our gold, take our silver. Just go. And so here's Israel carrying all this treasure through the desert. That's not theirs. It's theirs now because it's been given to them. And yet still, Israel would be tempted to covet what their fellow Israelites were given by the Egyptians when they left on that night of Passover. My Egyptian neighbor gave me silver. What? Yours gave you gold? That's not fair. And again, instantly wanting to covet and fight over what they had just plundered from the Egyptians. And yet that's what you and I do. We've been given so much by God, not that we're plundering our neighbors, but we have been given so much by God, more than we can imagine. Physically and financially, for one thing, we live in a world, a developed country, complete with all the amenities. We have education, and healthcare, and restaurants, and so much. But often we complain that we're not satisfied. I wish I had a bigger house, a nicer house, a bigger television. I wish I could keep up with the Joneses next door because they have a new car, and I wish I had a new car, all without stopping and thinking of all that God has done for us and all that God has given us. When we're dissatisfied and we're coveting, what we're really telling God is, God, I'm really not satisfied with what you've given me. Thanks, but it's really not enough. I wish you'd given me more, or I wish you'd given me something different. When we covet another man's wife, we're saying to God that we aren't satisfied with the wife that you gave us. God, this woman that you gave to me, that should sound a little familiar, because that's what Adam said about Eve all the way back in Genesis. Why didn't you give me that woman as a wife? Why didn't you give me that man as a husband? God, thank you for providing for me, but next time can it be steak and lobster? Thank you for giving me a house over my head, but a mansion would have been a whole lot better rather than the split level you gave me. God, why did you not give me that? And we're basically telling God, God, I appreciate it, but really, you kind of let me down. You didn't give me enough. We're dissatisfied. We're really back to what we talked about in Jonah chapter 2 several weeks ago. We've forgotten the alternative. We could be dead. We could be. We could have nothing. But instead, we find ourselves in the situations that we're in because God has given us what he's given us. He's given us everything we have. And yet, so often, we're not satisfied. We covet what God has given someone else. And yet, God is saying here in this commandment, be satisfied with what I've given you. As I say to my kids all the time, don't worry about them. Worry about you. You. God has given you. It doesn't matter what he gave somebody else. He gave you what he chose to give you. But God, you gave them more. Can I have more? God says, no, I gave you what I gave you. Simply be content. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy the provisions God has given you. Be thankful. Be content with what God has given you. That's really the corrective for coveting. Rather than wanting, we have a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude that we have anything at all. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes the shocking to get our attention, like seeing extreme poverty in places around the world, or hearing about some heart-crushing circumstance, even here in Roanoke. We begin to count our blessings and say, oh, you know, thank you, God, that I didn't have to experience that. And that's all well and good, but it's a shame that it has to take repeated shocking circumstances in order to remind us of all that we have, when really what the scripture is calling us to is just simply to reflect upon what God has done for us, to have an attitude of thanksgiving that thanks God for what he has given us. Because even more so, at the end of the day, even if we were homeless, even if we were living on the street, we would still have Christ. And really, we are guaranteed at the end of this life an eternity of glorious riches in the heavenly places that are far more glorious than any physical glory we could ever think of. We are guaranteed an eternity in a new heavens and a new earth that's completely remade, where we are in paradise in all eternity forever because of what Christ has done for us. Died on the cross in our place. We deserved to be there. We deserved to be dead, to die for our own sins, and yet Christ died for us. The Son of God came and died in our place, and then rose again from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, continuing to intercede on our behalf, continuing to rule over us as king. Compared to that, what else could we possibly want? What else could we possibly want? There should be a satisfaction when we recognize that all that we have right now is going to pass away, but what we have in Christ will last forever. When we are focused on eternity, there's a satisfaction with what we have because we realize it's not about the stuff. It's not about what we can get and obtain. What I have is enough to let me live, but to live for the glory of God right now, to live looking forward to eternity. It leads to a rejoicing and a thankfulness for all that we have, but also causes us to respond in a way that's willing to let it go because we recognize it's not going to continue anyway. We aren't so attached to stuff when we recognize that it doesn't matter, because we're focused on eternity and what is ours in Christ. We're satisfied because we know it will be replaced by something far more permanent and eternal and glorious, something more than we could ever imagine. And that's what we're holding on to. That's what we're looking at. It doesn't matter about the bigger house. I have a mansion prepared for me in glory. It doesn't matter how many potholes are in my street. In heaven, the streets are paved with gold. Even if that's figurative, consider what that means. That gold is so worthless in heaven, they pave the streets with it. Because it's so amazing. And yet, that's where our focus needs to be, on what is ours in Christ. Regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves here on earth, that has been guaranteed for us for all eternity. Which means that really the second question that this commandment is asking, not just about our being satisfied with what we have, the question is, what is our desire? What is our heart's desire? What is it that we're yearning for? You'll notice that while the word here in Exodus 20 is covet, and we typically view coveting as bad, the word is actually desire, which can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. We're to desire our spouses. Book of Proverbs says the man who finds a wife finds a good thing, and the woman who finds a husband finds a good thing. Marriage isn't for everyone. Some have been given God's grace that they don't need marriage. But for those who do marry, there is the call, the command to desire one another. So desire is not always bad. It's often very good. Adam and Eve desired each other. The question, though, is about the object of the desire. He says here, don't desire your neighbor's wife. Desire your own wife. I can desire to make as much money as I possibly can, as quickly as I can, because I want to support as many missionaries as I can. It's not necessarily a bad desire. You could also think of other outcomes of why you would want to make as much money as quickly as you can, as much as you can. Because I want to spend the rest of my life as a beach bum. That may not be as good of a desire. It's the question of what are we desiring and why are we desiring it. Our desire, though, is often focused on the here and now more than it's focused on eternity. That was really the problem of the rich young man in the Gospels. What can I do to have eternal life, he says. Sell all you have. And he's upset. Jesus has just told him how to have eternal life. All you got to do is give up, 50, 60 years of riches and you can live forever. And the man's upset because he loved his stuff. That's where his heart was. That's where his desire was. He wanted things. He apparently was willing to exchange eternal life in order to have things. Another way of saying this is where the love of that rich man's heart was located. He had his heart, his desires, his love set on the things of this world. When we are coveting, that's really what we are saying is the greatest love of our hearts, the thing that we're coveting. That's where my desire is set. That's what I want. Yes, it also often resembles a lack of contentment with what I have, because I want more. But most often the problem is that we have turned our affections from God to things. We're yearning after the things of this world, things that we can see, rather than focused on God. Our hearts should be focused on Christ and on loving what he loves, because we love him. That should be our greatest desire, as I mentioned last Sunday morning. As our greatest heart's desire shifts to desiring God and wanting God more than anything, we end up desiring what God desires because he desires it. We love him, and so we love the things that he loves. That completely changes then how we approach things, how we approach stuff. We're not covetous because we have everything we want. We have the object of our heart's desire, which is Christ, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, which means that desire and satisfaction really go hand in hand. We are satisfied with what we have physically because what we really want is something spiritual, because what we're really yearning for is Christ. And we are satisfied with what Christ has given us so that what we have physically doesn't always matter. But when we're discontented, when we find ourselves longing for things, coveting after things in general, a lack of satisfaction of wanting more and more, we need to stop and check if we're desiring the right things. Or if that covetous desire has showing us that we have forgotten our desire for Christ and the things of Christ and instead are focused in desiring and loving the things of this world. So when God says, do not covet, he is just as much saying, covet me. Desire me, he says. Long for me and long for what I give. Unfortunately, this is what Israel forgot time and time again. And unfortunately, it's what we forget time and time again. We quickly lose focus. We misplace our desires and we begin to want more of this world. But instead, Exodus 20 and this 10th commandment are really calling us to desire what's eternal. Not to covet and desire what is fleeting, but to desire what leads to righteousness, not what leads to breaking the other 9 commandments. We should be desiring Christ, coveting Christ, so that we'll not covet the things of this world because we are satisfied with him, so that we'll have a desire, so that we'll have an attitude of being satisfied with what God has given us because he is our desire. We're thankful for what God has given us because we're really focused on what he has given us in Christ. When we recognize all that Christ has given us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it puts the things of this world that'll fade away really into perspective. We recognize they're empty desires. It's not something we really want. Instead, what we want is Christ. That should be our desire. That should be our heart's content. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given us in Christ. And we confess that many times we take our eyes off of that. Our desires are put on things of this world. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us. Forgive us for coveting things that do not last. Instead, cause us to be satisfied with what you have given us. Cause us to desire you more than anything. Cause our hearts to yearn for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.